The Lord Jesus Christ told Ananias at the time of Saul's conversion, "I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake." The Christian life is never going to be an easy life. There will be troubles. Here was a man who had himself been the source of much trouble that had afflicted the early church. And Ananias was himself anxious about what it might be to encounter this man, Saul of Tarsus. But the Lord said, "He is a vessel in my hand, and he will be put to work for me." You know, we ought to take stock of that. The evidence in Scripture is given to us that even those who are the most aggressive, the most opposed, the least likely people ever to give us peace in this world might just be like a Saul of Tarsus, turned by the Lord, surprised by grace, and brought into that new way of life. And then all the trouble that they've caused the church will be forgotten, and they themselves will discover what great things they must suffer for the work of Christ. No one is beyond our Saviour's reach. And we might get concerned about people in power or people at work or challenges we face in our relationships or troubles that we have at home. The Lord is able to take and to use anyone and everyone according to his will. If they are set up to be our troublers, it is so that the Lord might be glorified in the midst of that situation. Later, Paul would testify of being in his journeyings, his various missionary activities. He would testify of being in perils in waters. That means he had trouble when he was traveling at sea. He was in perils in waters. He was in perils of robbers. In perils by mine own countrymen. When he traveled along the roads, there were people seeking opportunity to rob him of the little that he had, to do him physical damage. When he got to the towns that he was going to, he discovered that the Jews that were there had already heard how bad a man this man, Paul, was. And they rose up against him almost every time he went into a new region, a new town, a new city, and caused him as much trouble as they could. He was in perils of his own countrymen. In perils by the heathen. They heard him preaching about God and they thought to themselves, "We don't want this man preaching his false doctrine." In perils in the city, says Paul. In perils in the wilderness. In perils in the sea. And I think perhaps the most poignant statement of all, in perils amongst false brethren. The Lord would show him how great things he must suffer for his name's sake. The Apostle Paul is an example to us. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 9, of himself and of his friends, he said, "We had the sentence of death in us." Being constantly in peril, Paul described himself and his fellow evangelists as being pressed out of measure. He said, we were so stretched. We were so weighed upon that I can't even explain to you, I can't even describe to you some form of measuring the anxieties that we felt, the fear that we felt, the constant pressure that there was upon us. We were pressed out of measure. There was no standard by which we could measure the pressure that was upon us in the midst of our troubles. It was beyond their strength to cope, to the point where they despaired of their lives. They had a journey to make, and it was stormy at sea. They had a journey to make, and there were robbers on the road. They had a journey to make, and they knew perfectly well that the Jews in the city up there were already scheming as to how they would hurt them when they arrived. And they didn't even know but that the people that they were with might be plotting with them to do them harm. Pressed out of measure. We had the sentence of death in us, by which he appears to mean that such were the dangerous threats that were around about them that they were all the time waiting for that fatal blow. All the time waiting to see where it would come from. And who would be behind it? They felt, to use a more modern phrase, like dead men walking. However, in that verse that we quoted, Paul goes on to say this about the sense of foreboding that he had. He said, "We had the sentence of death in us." But he realized that that was designed providentially by God to teach them not to trust in their own powers. It seemed as if every strand of their own ability to manage the situation was plucked away so that they would have nowhere else to look. No one else to trust, even amongst their own companions, but the Lord himself. To teach them not to trust in their own powers and strength, Paul says that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. We had the sentence of death in us, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead. It would be a lovely thing to be in such a situation like that, where we could trust the Lord like that. But you see what it means? It comes at a cost. It comes at the cost of being pressed out of measure, of being confronted with things that we say to ourselves, we can't cope. We don't know what to do anymore. We're lost as to which road to take, which avenue, what to think, what to say, what to do, who to turn to. And the Lord will bring such experiences into the lives of his people in order that he might bring them to that place where they trust no longer in themselves, but on God which raiseth the dead. Thus, by faith, the Lord's people feel both vulnerable and secure. They are stretched beyond their limits, but safe in the arms of Jesus. They say with the psalmist, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. What can man do unto me?" Sometimes you encounter a quote from a historical character or an individual that grabs your attention, and I have one for you. This is a quote that was made by a man whom you will have heard of from your own history, a man called Stonewall Jackson. He was a general, a commander in the armies of the South, in the American Civil War. He was asked on one occasion about the calmness that he had in the battlefield and in the face of the enemy. And this is what he said. My religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave. And that resonated with me. He was as safe on the battlefield as he was in his bed, because his faith in God taught him that he had an appointed time that was going to come whatever. And he should not be concerned about the timing, but be concerned that his heart was prepared for it, no matter when it might be. And all men, he said, if they understood this, would be equally brave and bold. We note when Paul speaks about this sentence of death then, that it was designed for a gracious purpose. Feeling it in his own soul, he understood that it was designed by God to do him good, to teach Paul and Timothy and Luke and their fellow travelers to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we consider, if the Lord's people in times past designedly faced such challenges, ought we not to expect them to, and that to the same end and purpose, that we might, through the troubles that we encounter, learn to trust Christ more? We can see some of these examples in the life of a man called Hezekiah. And I want you to turn in your Bibles, please, to 2 Kings and chapter 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. And I'm going to read some verses. Last week we were thinking about Hezekiah as the young king who came to the throne in Judah, the southern kingdom, and how that he was recognized as being one of the finest kings that Judah ever had, and that he trusted in the Lord, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor any that were before him. Here was a young man, he came to the throne at only 25 years of age, and yet he was distinguished as one who clave to the Lord, who trusted the Lord, and who sought to rid his country of idolatry, even to the point of taking that brass serpent, which had become an idolatrous symbol, and destroying it all those hundreds of years after it had been used in the wilderness by Moses. We read in 2 Kings chapter 18 and verse 13. Now in the 14th year of King Hezekiah did Sennacherib, king of Assyria, come up against all the fenced cities of Judah and took them. And Hezekiah, king of Judah, sent to the king of Assyria to Lachish, saying, I have offended, return from me. That which thou puttest on me will I bear. And the king of Assyria appointed unto Hezekiah, king of Judah, 300 talents of silver and 30 talents of gold. And Hezekiah gave him all the silver that was found in the house of the Lord and in the treasuries of the king's house. At that time did Hezekiah cut off the gold from the doors of the temple of the Lord and from the pillars which Hezekiah king of Judah had overlaid, and gave it to the king of Assyria. The king of Assyria sent Tartan and Rabsaris and Rabshakeh from Lachish to King Hezekiah with a great host against Jerusalem. And they went up and came to Jerusalem. And when they were come up, they came and stood by the conduit of the upper pool, which is in the highway of the Fuller's Field. And when they had called to the king, there came out to them Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, which was over the household, and Shebna, the scribe, and Joah, the son of Asaph, the recorder. And Rabshakeh said unto them, Speak ye now to Hezekiah. Thus saith the great king, the king of Assyria, What confidence is this wherein thou trustest? Thou sayest, but they are but vain words, I have counsel and strength for the war. Now on whom dost thou trust that thou rebellest against me? Now behold, thou trustest upon the staff of this bruised reed, even upon Egypt, on which if a man lean, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, unto all that trust in him. But if ye say unto me, We trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah hath taken away, and hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, Ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem? Now therefore I pray thee, give pledges to my lord the king of Assyria, and I will deliver thee 2,000 horses, if thou be able on thy part to set riders upon them. How then wilt thou turn away the face of one captain of the least of my master's servants, and put thy trust in Egypt for chariots and for horsemen? Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, Go up against this land and destroy it. Amen. May God bless this reading to us. Note here, we have an example of Hezekiah being confronted with a real and serious threat. He faced the prospect of losing his city, Jerusalem, losing his people, losing his children, and losing his life. Here was an army camped around about him. Here was an army come up in order to destroy him. What was he to do? He was just a young man, faced with almost certain prospect of death of both himself and his nation. And we see that Hezekiah tried to buy off Sennacherib's aggression. He gave everything he had. He was ordered by Sennacherib to give gold and silver. And he emptied the treasuries in order to supply Sennacherib that which he demanded. He emptied the royal treasury. He emptied the temple treasury. He even stripped off the gold from the doors of the temple, as if to say to Sennacherib, there's nothing here to merit your attention. I've given you all that I can. And we might say, was not that a prudent thing to do? After all he's doing is he's giving things away in order to save lives. Perhaps he could gain some time. Perhaps if he bows down today in order to save our lives, they can repent tomorrow and everything will be well. I don't want to pass this dilemma that Hezekiah faced too quickly, because I think it's a predicament that many of us face in our lives day by day. Situations arise which are not good, maybe at work, maybe in the family, maybe in our finances. Maybe troubles that we have to face. And you have to decide what to do. How are you going to respond to this situation? What will your reaction be? What will you say? and it comes to your mind that there's a right way and there's an easy way. Faced with a choice, do we act with principle or do we do that which is practical? Do we take a stand because we know what is right? Or are we to be like water on a hillside that makes its way by the path of least resistance? I wondered about trying to bring some examples that might be suitable to such a situation. But as always, the best examples are in Scripture. And the best teacher of all gave them himself. The Lord Jesus Christ was teaching his followers about the cost of being a disciple. Look at Luke chapter 14 with me, please. Just turn, if you will, quickly to Luke chapter 14. The Lord was teaching his disciples about what it costs to be a follower of him. And here's what he says in verse 25. Luke chapter 14 and verse 25. There went great multitudes with him. Great multitudes following after the Lord Jesus. There went great multitudes with him. And he turned and said unto them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Strong words. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Lest haply, after he hath laid the foundation and is not able to finish it, all that behold it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. And here's the example that the Lord quotes, I think taking it straight from the annals of Jewish history. Or what king going to war to make war against another king sitteth not down first and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. The Lord Jesus Christ used this example. I think probably it was clear that Hezekiah was a prime instance of this from the history of the Jews. And he was speaking, as it were, of Hezekiah's error, Hezekiah's mistake. Because to follow Christ means giving up all for his service and for his honor. There is nothing that we can hold out against as far as the Lord is concerned. Hezekiah took matters into his own hands when he should have left them with the Lord. This was God's temple. It was God's gold. It was God's silver. It was God's people. This is God's holy city, Jerusalem, and God's honor that is at stake. Let God defend himself. Hezekiah took too much on himself. The king Sennacherib came up and said, give me your money or I will destroy you. He should have taken it to the Lord. But instead he put his hands in his pocket and he gave him all that he could. He tried to buy time. He tried to save the situation. He did that which was within his ability to do. He took these matters and he acted upon them according to his own wisdom. And the Lord says, such a king cannot be my disciple. Of course, Hezekiah knew he had made a mistake after paying the ransom that Sennacherib required, because the next thing Sennacherib did after pocketing the ransom was to send an army against Jerusalem anyway. And you see, that's the thing about the decisions that we make. We don't know what the eventualities are going to be. We think we're wise in a particular situation, and yet we don't know how things are going to fall out. I suspect that the Lord was teaching Hezekiah a lesson here. Like Paul of old, he had to have that sense, that foreboding of death upon him. He had to give up all the ways that he could manage the situation. If he had this money in the treasury, then perhaps that would safeguard him against the eventualities that he dreaded. And while he still had something to rely upon, the Lord would not be to him that comfort that he ultimately would be. We could go down another path here, which I don't want to do, but we could think, what would have happened if Sennacherib had accepted the money and turned around and gone back to Assyria? Hezekiah would have felt justified in what he had done. He had acted wisely. He had done the right thing. He would take the accolades of his people. He would be puffed up in his own heart. But maybe there would have been another cost. Maybe he would have had to have accepted an annual tribute. Maybe he would have had to have accepted the gods of the Assyrians coming into Jerusalem like Ahaz his father had. Maybe he would have had to make a journey every year with his bags of money and bow down before Sennacherib and pay him homage. The Lord protected him against that, but the cost was high. Our families cannot be more important to us than Christ. Your health cannot be more important to you than Christ. Wealth and honor, life itself, must all be forfeit. That's what it is to be a follower of Christ. It's a high cost, the highest you will ever be asked. You have to give everything. We cannot compromise. We cannot compromise with the kingdom of Satan. We cannot compromise with the kingdoms of this world. The church must be strong. Individual believers must be committed to Christ. If we think we can negotiate with this world, like Hezekiah, the Lord will relieve us of our negotiating power in order that we might trust him the more. And when that opposition comes, as it will, let us remember what Hezekiah forgot. We have one who is a strong deliverer. Hezekiah didn't need to empty the palaces of its money, for he had a strong deliverer to whom he ought to have turned. He knew better than this. We have a shield and a defender in whom our victory is both secure and assured. Secured because Christ has the victory over the greatest power of this world, death itself. Assured because he has promised us his grace and his love and his mercy and his blessings. Let us hold on to that. Let us take that and let us depend upon it. Let us stand on it as the foundation of our lives upon which we face every challenge and task. This man that came to speak to Hezekiah at the walls of Jerusalem was called Rabshakeh. There were three of them. Rabshakeh was the spokesman. And he came to taunt Hezekiah. They'd already taken all his money. It was an empty city, but what did they care? They came to taunt Hezekiah that they were about to destroy him. Rabshakeh says, "Do you trust in Egypt, that Egypt is going to come to help you? flesh is like a bruised reed. Egypt is a dangerous ally to you. Do you trust in God? But has not Hezekiah offended God? Has not this man Hezekiah taken down all the high places, removed all the altars, ripped up all the groves? You think God, having had all of these places of worship removed, is going to be good to Hezekiah? Rather, trust in my great king. Trust in Sennacherib. He will deliver you. And then Rabshakeh says something. I don't know whether you noticed it. Right at the very end of our reading in verse 25, he said, "Am I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me," that's the Lord Jehovah. Rabshakeh's speaking. He said, "The Lord Jehovah said to me, go up against this land and destroy it." This is a sophisticated argument. Rabshakeh was no fool. Today we would call this black propaganda. The old Jews even speculated that Rabshakeh might have been a renegade Jew who had defected to Sennacherib. So subtle was his argument here. So powerful were these things that he was bringing to the hearing of Hezekiah. He certainly knew the Jewish language, and he also knew what buttons to press as far as the Jewish people behind the walls were concerned. The title, the running head on my Bible, says Rabshakeh's Blasphemous Speech. And that's right. It was blasphemous. He tried to steal the people of God from their king, and he made God a liar. He offered short-term peace if they would turn their back on the one who is their defender, the one who is himself the way, the truth, and the life. Rabshakeh said, "Don't expect help from men. There's no one left to come and help you." He said, "If you're looking for divine intervention, ha, you don't deserve God's help." He said, "Submit to me, or I will destroy you." Let me tell you why Rabshakeh was wrong then, and why his same argument is wrong now. He said, "Don't expect help from men. There's none left to help you." There is a man left who will help us, and that is the man Christ Jesus. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, "There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." Paul said, "We have the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." And God raised the dead. God raised the Lord Jesus Christ. And that man, the Lord Jesus Christ, is our help in time of need. He is the one to whom we are to turn. He is the one when our resources have gone, when there's nothing left for us to do, when there's no one else to trust. He is the man that will give us that help that we require. When we were helpless, when we're hopeless, when we become as dead men walking, the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into this world, took our flesh, took a body like unto our body, became a man and stood in our place so that Rabshakeh and Sennacherib have not come up against Hezekiah, they have come up against Christ. And Christ's honour is at stake. And Christ is the one who is receiving these blasphemous accusations and allegations and the taunts and the threats. This is Christ's work. We are Christ's people. This is Christ's church. Let him defend himself. Friend, I'm here to tell you that there is help for needy sinners. That there is one to whom you can turn when all seems black, when all seems lost. When every other hope in this world has been stripped away, Christ will stand forth as the only way of salvation, the only deliverance, and he will have the glory. He will destroy this world, and he will preserve his people. You're wrong, Rabshakeh. I do have someone to help me. In Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we read, "For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me." Rabshakeh said, "Are you looking for divine intervention?" Well, here's an allegation that could readily come from the worldly wise. Are you expecting God to help you in this situation? Well, you don't deserve God's help. Oh, and how true that is. True, Rabshakeh. You were wrong the last time, but you're right this time. Rabshakeh, we don't deserve divine intervention. We have done so much. My iniquities have separated between me and my God. And under right, I have no hope. I am lost. But you see, Rabshakeh, God's grace does not look at what I deserve. It looks at Christ's sacrifice. It looks at the blood that was shed. It looks at the sacrifice that was made. And it takes away all my sin. His mercy has found a way to satisfy justice and to save my soul. Luke says, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people. Not, says Peter, with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot." Yes, this world will allege against the church that we don't deserve divine intervention. But by his grace, we go on bended knees, humbly acknowledging our unworthiness. And he has promised that he will deliver his people. "Submit to me," says Rabshakeh, "or I will destroy you." Well, we cannot submit, Rabshakeh. We cannot submit because we belong to another. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We cannot, for we follow another. The psalmist says, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." We cannot bow to you, Sennacherib, king of Assyria. We cannot bow to you, Satan, prince of this world. For we love another, and he loves us. We love him because he first loved us. So hear this, Rabshakeh. As you rant, and as you shout, And as you make all your allegations at the walls of Jerusalem, if after my skin you destroy this body, yet in my flesh I will see God. Why? Because we follow the God who can raise the dead. What can you do to me? World, what can you do to me? Government, what can you do to me? Satan, what can you do to me? Sennacherib, what can you do to me? Rabshakeh, what can you do to me? We love the Lord, and he has promised that he will protect his people. And if he leads us through the valley of the shadow of death, if he takes everything from us, still we will trust him, for we will see him with these eyes in this flesh, for he will raise us from the dead. We, says Paul, had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. May the Lord bless these thoughts to us and cause us to value the examples of these Old Testament saints, the troubles that they had, the mistakes that they made, and to see that through it all, the Lord Jesus Christ vindicates his people and his church, and he will have all the glory. Amen. Now let's take our hymn books and sing hymn number 186. 186. The church is one foundation. The church is one foundation is Jesus Christ.